If you have your Bible, we are in 1 John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and Micaiah, who will see you, I trust me, he will see you, his stature. God gave him a big body because he has a big heart. So 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 19. And I can already tell you, though, it's going to be part one of how many parts, I don't know. But it is an interesting portion of Scripture. And some of you are new, you're visiting. We never make apology for the Bible. We never make apology for the teaching of the Bible. So I'm not making an apology. But I'm just saying it's going to be odd, especially if you're brand new. Because we're going to talk about the Antichrist. So what a day to be visiting or coming, like, what? It's just where we are. We're making our way systematically through Scripture. This is where we find ourselves. And so we want to be true to the Word and the way that God has led us. I entitled our message this afternoon, Discernment of Spiritual Danger. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. If you're there, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we do that in honor of God and His Word, and also practically just to stretch our legs a little. But mostly that we can honor God. This letter written by John the Beloved, the Apostle John, the disciple John, as all of Scripture is, it's God-inspired, His Spirit inspired him. God's Spirit inspired him to pen these words. He writes, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now, many Antichrists have come." And he says, that's the sign by which we know that it's the last hour. And then he says something that's provocative. It's really curious. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest. The idea is they're revealed, they're known. Known why or known how. Well, that none of them were really of us. They weren't of us. All right, we're going to pause there. We'll pray, ask God to help us to make sense of this. What did it mean for the original audience? Of course, what does it mean for us today here in Okinawa? How can we put handle on this truth and carry it home and that it turned into something that we can practice? Okay? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day. For the blessing to be able to gather here in third service this afternoon. And Lord, we trust that your Spirit will speak. This is an interesting portion. There's not a lot of direct application. John is just writing us of truth. He's making something known and reminding them of something that they already knew. Lord, I pray that for those of us who already know this, that it would be a reinforcement of truth. And Lord, that we'll be able to find the application that is appropriate for our lives as we follow you today. And God, in all things, we pray that you're glorified. And Lord, that we would be edified and encouraged and equipped. We love you. We praise you. Lord, our prayers go outside of these four walls. We lift up just the nation of Israel, as many of us heard the news, that Iran has sent drones and seeks to attack them. There's been missiles from Lebanon and Syria as well. And so, Father, we just ask, as your word directs us in Psalm 122, that we would pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for its people. And so we ask, God, that you be with the leaders there and protect the innocents, we ask. We commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. We're all spread out, but take a moment. Say hello to my good friend Luke Watson, who's visiting, and Niall or Pia as well. And then introduce yourself to somebody new, and you can have a seat after. Not that you couldn't already tell, but I'm going to reveal a little bit of my age. It happened actually this past week. We were remodeling in the office, and Josh Bonaro told us in our inner office communications, he's going to kill the power on Thursday. We're gonna have no power at 3 o'clock, and so I'm trying to do all that I can. I'm waiting, you know, working up to the 3 o'clock hour, and I made a comment to our staff. I said, "Oh, it reminds me of Y2K," and I won't say who, but she's sitting in the back, responded and said, "What's Y2K?" I'm like, "You're a baby, Anna. Get out of here!" I'm like. What's Y2K? All right, so there's an old American TV show, and it originally aired in 1965, so a little bit even before my time. I caught it on reruns at Nick at Night, but it only aired 3 seasons, which I thought was fascinating, but it was called Lost in Space. Anybody know that show, Lost in Space? All right, Blake, all right. You can Google it later. They made a movie, which I didn't think was as good, and they try to have a reboot the series, which also wasn't so good. But this TV show, Lost in Space, was a science fiction version. It was a sci-fi version of the Swiss Family Robinson, if you're familiar with that book or you know that old movie as well, where this family basically gets taken off course by sabotage, and they are, well, hence the title, they're lost in space. Now, a part of this show, these main characters, one of them was a little boy by the name of Will Robinson. He's the youngest of the Robinson family. And one of the other main characters was a robot. Now, the robot was unnamed. You didn't know his name. You just know that it was robot model B9. But this robot appeared in almost every episode, and the robot was a type of guardian to the young Will Robinson. And anytime it sensed any kind of an impeding threat or danger, it would have this phrase, the saying it would say often and became quotable. So anybody know what it is? Michael, you know? Yeah, danger, Will Robinson, danger. Actually, it's a phrase that I often use. I'll even say it to myself when I walk by Mr. Donuts or in Rycom Mall, Mr. Donuts is right next to Bearded Papa, right? Danger, Rick Barnett, danger, as I go to both places. Anyways, this section of verses that we read 18, 19, which will carry us through, actually, and John will continue on this theme. It's a type of warning. John the Apostle is sounding an alarm. He wants his readers to be aware of the spiritual dangers and the impending threats that loom and lurked about them. Now, as we read it, we're going to note that it was true for them in their day, and I'm going to submit to you that it's also true for us in our day as well. These are warnings that we should heed, and we will do well to heed them as we follow Christ today. So, with that, I draw your attention back to verse 18. As most of you know, we're going to just pull these verses apart and make our way just basically line by line, precept upon precept. Let's take the first two phrases. Little children, it is the last hour. John, of all of the epistle writers, uses that term, little children, the most. And we've bumped into it before. And we noted before that John, when he writes that, he uses that, and he'll continue to use it. He's going to say it in verse 28. He'll say it later on in chapter 3, verse 7. He'll continue to pepper that phrase throughout his letter here. But we noted that John himself was older, and he had this fatherly affection for the readers, the group of people that he's writing to. We might say he was both pastoral and paternal. And he writes to them with this fatherly love. He's concerned about them. Now, at times it comes off a little bit stern. He has some hard things he has to say. He's writing. He doesn't mind calling out and saying, "Listen, if you make a confession and believe in Jesus, but your life looks nothing like it," he basically just says, "You're a liar. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to God." I mean, he doesn't hold back his punches. And so there are times where he's stern, but I submit to you that all throughout it, though, he's very loving. Because he cares about the people that he's ministering to. So he's very pastoral. And we've noted that together before, but here's an application for us. Here's where we can kind of build a bridge to what we note, a quality about John, and that is, it's something that you and I need in our life too. I really believe that it's that we would do well in our walk with Jesus to have people in our life who love you and love you enough to call you to accountability, to challenge your thinking, to that you have invited and you are seeking out counsel and advice. People who love the Lord and know the Word. And listen, when you and I do that, there's going to be times where we won't like what we hear because it will challenge our flesh. Because it'll be something that maybe we don't really want to hear, but we need to hear. Does that make sense? And I submit to you that it's healthy and it's good for us because certainly our Christian life, you know, it's not a playground, as I think Tozer would say, right? It's a battleground. And so we get battle weary. And so it's important to have people that we are running this race of faith with that spur us on and challenge us, encourage us. And there's times where we need to be lifted up. And there's times where we need a pat on the back. And that's so important. But along with that, we also need, there's times where people, not just a pat on the back, but a kick in the pants. You know, we're being reproved, or our attitudes being challenged, or our thought life, or even just some of our doctrine. It's so important for us. And so we see this example, but John as he writes, but really what we understand is it's really just an extension of God's heart for us. I mean, why does John love them the way that he does, and is he concerned about them the way that he does? It's because God loves them, and God's concerned about them, and God loves you, and God's concerned about us, that we would grow, that we would flourish, that we would thrive. And part of that then is that we have people in our life, mentors, parents for some of you, grandparents for some of you, pastors, leaders, that will love us enough to challenge us and encourage us. And so that one little phrase, it just reminds us of that. Reminds us that we're in community. Reminds us that to be called of God is to have a relationship with Him and have a relationship with each other. And part of that relationship then means responsibility. Right? We don't just kind of high and by. And if you and I make that part of our worship experience, you and I will suffer. We will cheat ourselves at a very important and integral part of why God has designed the church the way that He has. Later on, we're going to hear John say, my paraphrase, be blown away at the manner of love in which God has given us, bestowed upon us. The fact that you and I could be called the children of God. And so John reminds us, We're kids, we're family together. He's very affectionate, very pastoral, but paternal, fatherly affection, little children. But then he says this, he says, it's the last hour. Now, you know with me, he doesn't define that for us, though. He doesn't explain, what do you mean, John, it's the last hour? The last hour for what? The last hour of, what are you talking about? Now, he gives us some clues, though, because he's going to talk about the Antichrist and these Antichrists. And he says, and those are clues. That's how we know it's the last hour. But I don't know about you, but when I read that, that certainly grabs my attention. Well, little kids, I'm like, oh, all right, yeah, I feel affectionate love and tenderness. But then he just says, it's the last hour. I mean, that's a phrase of urgency, right? That's a phrase of imminency. Something is going to end. If it's the last hour, then something's going to stop. Time is going to stop, and then something else is coming. It's like when we're at shopping or at a restaurant, and all of a sudden it's their closing time and they start playing the music, you know, the New Year's Eve music. Or if you're at a restaurant, all of a sudden they start putting the chairs up on the table. We were in Blue Seal last week, and the lady just walked over and she just had a sign that says, "We're closing now." I'm like, "Oh, I guess that's our cue to go." Right? It's your last order. It's the last time to check out. What does John mean by it's the last hour? I want to suggest to you that he's talking about, as he talks about Antichrist, to know that these Antichrists, this is how we know it's the last hour. He's talking about eschatology, the study of end times. He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Even though he's mentioning Antichrist, the last hour, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of the last days, the last hour, the end that's drawing near. And I look, you know, many of you are students of the Bible, you know this. God has given us a tremendous sneak peek at his spiritual schedule. The Bible, in many ways, is a divine timeline. There's a divine day planner that God has mapped out. Now, we don't know all of the particulars, days and exact days or hours, but we'll know seasons, we know events. And God is operating on this divine timeline. He set forth from the beginning of time that he created. And these events that have happened, that have already happened prophetically. I mean, one of the biggest ones itself, the birth of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, the Bible says. A virgin gave birth to a son. In God's perfect timeline, perfect timing, Jesus came and Jesus lived and Jesus died and Jesus was crucified and Jesus rose again. And guess what? Jesus is coming back. And so I want to submit to you that timeline of the first coming, we call it the first advent, right? Why we celebrate Christmas. And sometimes people get wrapped up in the debate and the argument of, was it really December 25th? I don't know. That's really not the point. The point is not the date itself, but the event of what happened. That God came as a man. Right? That God came and put on bodily form. He was born as a baby of Bethlehem. And Jesus then lived a life as a human for some 33-ish years with no sin, to be a substitute for you and for me. That he would then be our high priest. He would understand our sufferings and pains and sorrows and all that we go through, right? He identifies with us. He understands. We can then have, you know, a God who we can relate to us, we can relate to him. Then to die on a cross, to be put in a tomb 3 days later, to rise again from the grave, which we celebrated some weeks, you know, a couple weeks ago. All of that part of his first coming, why he came. But Jesus himself said, I'm coming back again. There's a second advent. There's a second return. It hasn't happened yet. And while a lot of different churches have different views about it and perspectives about it, and we can have healthy debate and dialogue. Regardless of the minutia, the fact of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that. And the space between the first coming and the second coming, I submit to you, it's the last hour. That's the time frame. Now, even though it uses the word hour, we know it's not literally talking about an hour. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor that conveys urgency and imminency. It's going to happen. Jesus coming back as the righteous, rightful, reigning king. And for us, it's been 2,000 years since he came the first time. And as Peter would write and say, you know, some people think, well, he must not be coming then. Maybe God doesn't keep his promises. And Peter would say, no, that's not why. God absolutely keeps his promises, but God is so gracious, he's not willing that anybody would perish. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. So in his great grace, he wants as many people to come to faith before Jesus comes back again. But he says, but be sure God will keep his promises. Peter also is the one who reminds us that God's time and sense of time isn't like ours. He would say a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. The sense of time is completely different than our sense of time. And we understand that in the natural, right? If you're married, your wife's sense of time is not like your sense of time. I'll be ready in 20 minutes, an hour later. That little phrase, though, it's the last hour. It speaks to God's timeline, and it speaks to this. And we'll just kind of keep it simplified. It speaks to the fact that time is short. It was true for them as they read it originally. And guess what? It's still true for us today. For God's timeline, again, it's not our timeline. And so what do we do with that? How do we build a bridge to that? Well, I'd say today is short. It's also a gift of today. Today is a gift of God's grace. And we get to make the most of it. We get to be like Moses. Lord, teach us to number our days. So, those first two phrases, little children, it's the last hour. He says, and as you have heard, this church was aware of something. Wasn't new. He's reminding them, as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Again, that's like, what? Well, it wasn't new to them. This doctrine that they've heard before is a teaching that has been introduced to them. He says, you've heard that, but even now, notice he says, many Antichrists have come. That they're already unseen. They're already here. And because of that, that is the indicator then. He says, that's by which we know it's the last. It's confirmation then. Where's he getting this from? I suggest to you that John is really just repeating a class that he took with Jesus some years ago. He's in the original eschatology, not even 101, one. Because before Jesus was tried, crucified, buried, died, and ascended, resurrected and ascended, before that happened, he has a huddle. He calls a huddle with the disciples. And so you can actually, we'll return there. It's Matthew chapter 24. He gathers the disciples on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, by the way, was literally a stone's throw from Jerusalem, from the gates. You know what it's a lot like if you've been there? If you walk out of our front doors and you go to the parking lot and you look up at the hill where the golf course is, that's how far the Mount of Olives is to Jerusalem. It's not far at all. And hopefully, God willing, if the Lord tarries, you know, we'll be able to go and do our trip again. But anyways, he calls the disciples. They have this Bible study on the end times. It's prompted by them. They're leaving Jerusalem. And you'll notice in the beginning of Matthew 24, it says they looked at the buildings and they marveled, which is kind of interesting because it's not like they're tourists. It's not like it was... Everybody been to the aquarium before? I've been to the aquarium like a bazillion times. I mean, it's still impressive, but I'm not like, wow, look at this. I'm like, yep, I've been there, done that. I'll just meet you on the other side. I'm going to get ice cream, right? So, but they leave and they're marveling at the buildings. And then Jesus says something to them pretty shocking. He says, hey, don't marvel at the buildings. My paraphrase, I'm going to drop something on you that's going to like confuse you. Surely I say to you, not one stone's going to remain upon another. And so he's telling them something prophetic. It hasn't happened yet. Now, it's a prophecy of the soon and the far, because some of those things that he says are going to happen not too long after Jesus dies and ascends, right? 70 AD, the Romans will come in and they will destroy the temple. But it causes the disciples to ask this question, well, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus then answers them. And he answers them in great detail. Are you guys there in Matthew 24? Notice when the first thing that he responds to them, he says, take heed that no one deceives you. That's the very first thing. And by the way, can I just say it as a default application? Anytime we talk about eschatology, end times teaching, that is the default application from Jesus himself. Be careful. Take heed. We don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be mistaken. We don't want to get this wrong. He says, take heed. And then he goes on to say, and I hate to jump around, so I apologize, but I just want to, we're trying to answer the question, where did John get this from? Well, he got it from Jesus. He's there listening to Jesus say these things. And so Jesus himself is giving part of God's calendar. And that's how he says, this is how we know it's the last hour. All right. He says, don't be deceived. Then look at verse 5. He says, many will come claiming to be Jesus. Many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ. He says, don't. But they're not, obviously. Right? Look at verse 11. Many false prophets will rise up. You guys tracking? You see that? Verse 23 and 24. Again, normally I don't like to jump scriptures, so. But I just want to give you an overview of where John gets this. He says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and deceive many, even the elect. Look at verse 25. See, I've told you beforehand. Right? So the Lord is instructing these guys on that. Then jump down to verse 42 and 44. He says, watch therefore, you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. And then 44, therefore you be ready. So here's the other default application anytime we talk about end times. Be watchful and be ready. You know, however it plays out in the particulars, those are the two default applications that are ring true regardless of our, you know, minutia or minor eschatology views. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I mean, what Jesus himself, what's the message he's trying to convey? He says to the guys, listen, I'm going to go away, but I'm coming back. But you don't know when I'm coming back, so just be ready. But in the meantime, between the space of me leaving and the time of me coming back, there's going to be other people who will come in and try to fraud you. They'll try to trick you. There's going to be charlatan and hucksters. There's going to be deception and deceivers. And so he's preparing them. And Peter and Paul and John and all, they basically just reiterate what Jesus has already said. Peter says it this way, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious or be sober-minded, another translation says, and watchful in your prayers. The early church believed that Jesus Christ was coming back in their time, their lifetime. They believed it was imminent. And they believed it, and guess what? Every age of church, a lot of we believes that, and we believe that. I believe that, and I think we should believe that. And so Peter addresses the scoffer. Oh, well, that's 2,000 years now. Remember, he's like, yeah, but that's not, God's timeline's different. It's kind of like the story of the little boy. He goes to visit his grandparents, and they have, you know, one of those old grandfather clocks, and at every hour it chimes or it bongs. So at 1 o'clock, you know, it's boom. And so one day he's there and he's hanging out with his grandparents and it's 12 noon. And so the clock begins to bong, you know, one time, four times. You know, he's counting 8, 10, 11, 12 when it should stop. Then it goes 13 times, 14, 15 times the thing bongs. obviously it's broken. But to the little boy, he's all excited. He's like, Grandpa, it's later than it's ever been before. You know, in many ways, it's later than it's ever been before. We are closer to the return of Jesus Christ than we've ever been before. That's true of our generation. And if the Lord tarries, it'll be true of the next. It'll be true tomorrow if God doesn't come back. Here's how Paul phrases it. Here's the words that the Bible uses in Romans 13:11. Paul says, understand the occasion. The hour has come for us to wake up. We don't want to be asleep at these things. We want to be ignorant about these things. Wake up from our slumber. And notice how it phrases it. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So the early church believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And evidently, they also heard and believed the Antichrist was coming. You can turn back to 1 John 2. He affirms them. You've heard it. As you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Now, you notice with me, John doesn't talk about Jesus at this point. He's talking about the Antichrist. Again, where does he get all of this from? Well, Jesus said it. We just looked at that. False prophets, false religion, false Jesuses, false Christ. Antichrist is just a title. It means against Christ. It all conveys the same thing. There's this other message, this other gospel that's going for it. It looks nothing like the gospel that we read. But when he says, and you heard the Antichrist, he's talking about a particular, specific person. My Bible, it's capitalized. Designated, the Antichrist. Again, Antichrist is a title. It just means against Christ. And the Bible tells us, we don't have a lot of time to dig in, but if you're, you know, if you have more questions about it, I'd be happy to talk with you. But in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has this vision of, again, a near and far fulfillment of coming world powers, of God's judgment. And he describes this coming world leader. He calls him the prince. And this coming world leader is going to make a covenant. The Bible says he'll make a covenant with many. But then he'll break that covenant. But the idea is that people will think he's the Messiah. He's the promised Christ that we've been looking for. And he'll deceive many. And the implication is, I submit to you the interpretation of that is, that he'll deceive the nations to include Israel. They'll think he's the Messiah. But then he's going to break this covenant, this treaty, this agreement, and then he's going to go into the temple and he's going to desecrate the temple. Daniel uses this phrase, the abomination of desecration. Desolation, excuse me, thank you. And Jesus, by the way, uses the same, refers to the same event in Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation. This event, I submit to you, to yet happen. This coming world leader. I mean, Paul writes about him in the book of Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Again, we see this repeated, this warning about not making sure we're not deceived. He says, for that day will not come. Now, in context, there are believers in Thessalonica who thought Jesus had already come back. There's this false teaching that, well, the Lord's already here and you missed it. That was the idea. You missed it and your loved ones missed it. As though, like, you know, they're at the movies and the Lord came back and they came out and they're like, oh no, we missed it. And so he's encouraging them to say, no, that hasn't happened yet. So he wants to set a correct timeline. He says, don't let anyone deceive you. That day will not come until the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This individual who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worship. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself. The idea is proclaiming to be, pretending to be that he is God. Paul, writing to that church, is writing in a future tense. And then John, the same John who's writing our first John letter, has this revelation of Jesus. He's on the island of Patmos, and he says that the supernatural, he's taken up in this vision that he has of coming world events. And again, I know there's different perspectives about the book of Revelation, but I just submit to you that John, writing in Revelation 19, is talking about the Antichrist and how this world leader will deceive and destroy many. And John, in this letter, says to his readers, you've heard about this. You're aware of this teaching. You're aware of this prediction, of this prophecy of a coming world leader who deceived the world in thinking that he is the Messiah. He's the promised Savior, but in reality, he's a fraud. He's not the Christ, he is the Antichrist. He's not the Son of God, he is the son of the devil sent to deceive the world. And I imagine that some of you, like them, are aware of this teaching. You also have heard this. And along with that, some of you, like me, also know there have been people throughout church history who've tried to figure out who the Antichrist is or would be. And throughout history, they put forth these candidates based upon what they read and now they see in their world, and like, oh, maybe it's any number of the Caesars. That was one of the candidates that came forth first, especially Caesar Nero. If you're familiar with world history, how crazy he was, and he killed and martyred many Christians. Then, of course, Titus, Roman general Titus Vespasian, as he came in, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. Hitler was a candidate. Mussolini. And even now you have all of these swirling speculations and ideas. Oh, maybe it's Macron. Maybe it's Trudeau. Maybe it's Obama. Maybe it's Trump. Maybe, every pope has been put forth as a candidate. All right, we hear these things. And people get caught up and very creative in trying to decipher who is the Antichrist. Who is he, who will it be, and when is Jesus coming back? And they get caught up into this, what I would say is dangerous ground, so begin to start to set dates and times and predictions of those things when the Bible tells us very clearly, Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. You don't know the hour when the Son of Man is coming. They have all these formulas and numeric values. They say, a person's name, and given the Hebrew alphabet, and so they ascribe a numeric value, which there's truth to that, but then they extrapolate that to say, there it is. Henry Kissinger is going to be the Antichrist because his name numerically equals 666. These kind of things. Figuring out dates. Listen, church family, in Okinawa, there's only three dates that you need to be concerned about in Okinawa. The 8th, the 18th, and the 28th. Do you know why? Because it's double dip date at Blue Seal Ice Cream. Those are the only dates that you need to be worried about. What I want to submit to you as he is describing this, just as a matter of fact, that they heard that, they're aware of it, although you'll see with me, his attention isn't on the Antichrist. He's going to focus, he's going to say, well, even now there's Antichrist now. There's a clear and present danger now. I'll make an application out of this. Church family, we need to be wise. We need to be informed about the end times from a solid biblical perspective. Because there's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of conjecture. There's a lot of conspiracy theory stuff. And sometimes that stuff can grab our attention. It might be intriguing. It might be fascinating. There might be some elements of truth and observation. But we do not want that to pull us away from what the Bible says. And sometimes what happens, we can make two mistakes when it comes to these things. On one side, it's so weird. It's kind of wacky. I don't understand it. And so we're like, you know what? I just don't want anything to do with it. And so we either ignore it or we just remain uninformed, ignorant about it. And I want to submit to you that that's not a good place to be. Because if we're going to take heed, if we're going to discern the times in which we live, we need to have, we need to be aware of what the Bible says these events are going to happen. And so we'll make an applicational point out of it on the negative. Church family, let's not be then uninformed or unaware, or misinformed about what the Bible says about end times. Right? Arguably, if we're going to be good students of Scripture, we're going to be good students of prophecy. Because the Bible is prophetic. The second mistake we can make, it's almost as though it's the other side of the, you know, if the pendulum on one side is ignorance, the other side of the pendulum then is overly obsessed, preoccupied with the Antichrist and identities and timelines and all of these things. You know, in social media today, conspiracy theory websites and the popularity of certain personalities and blogs and channels, it doesn't help, right? There's a lot, and it can suck us into this vortex of all kinds, again, of speculation. And I'm going to share my opinion now. So much of it is just sensational nonsense. You know, the recent earthquakes, again, please don't misunderstand me. The Bible says, Jesus said in Matthew 24, right? There's going to be these birth pangs, and he lists them for us. Earthquakes and pestilence, right? Wars and rumors of wars. The Bible tells us about how in the last days, the love of people are going to grow cold. Like, we see that. Antichrist, he says that's another indicator. This ideology, in chapter 4, he talks about the spirit of Antichrist. We see that. As in the days of Noah, people are just kind of doing their thing. We see that. And so again, don't get me wrong, but what happens is people get hyper-focused. Oh, an earthquake here. And I mean, even the recent solar eclipse in the United States. People were predicting, like, that's the end of the world. If that was the end of the world, we missed it. Like, and again, it can fuel some unhealthy and distracting distraction from what really matters. And I think that's what John's trying to say. We don't want to be preoccupied and distracted by end times. Well, I'll make it conspiracy and theories. Not that the Antichrist is a conspiracy or theory. That's going to happen. They're aware of that. But notice, he doesn't camp there. That's not where he focuses. He says, you know it's going to happen. So he acknowledges that. But where does he draw our attention? Even now, though, many Antichrists have come. John didn't want his readers to be obsessed and just focused on a prophecy, a biblical prophecy of the Antichrist that was coming, that they would miss the immediate matter that was affecting their life and their church right now. It's happening now. They have come. And again, he refers to it as the spirit of Antichrist in chapter 4. It is a spirit that operates in the world today. It's ideologies. It's a twisted theology. And it's rampant. And it's this woke, progressive, this destructive ideology and teaching that's infiltrating schools. Our kids are being exposed to it at younger and younger ages. It's all against Christ. It's all against what God says. This gender fluidity, the deconstruction of faith and home and institution. It's coming into our colleges, even Christian schools, even churches. It is a spirit that opposes, it's anti-Christ. It opposes Christ with, it seeks to deceive then people into this false view of who Jesus is, a false view of the gospel, a false view of who God is, his love, his goodness, his design, his intention. And so what was true for them in John's day is true for us in our day. There is antichrists, if you will, in the world today, teaching against the authority of Christ, against the authority of the Word of God, perverting truth, twisting truth. Yes, John acknowledges there's a coming world power that will embody all of that, but right now, danger, Calvary Okinawa, danger. So I say that to say, listen, we want to heed this. We don't want to be so obsessed with conjecture that we are oblivious to current realities. Let's focus on what God's doing today. What's happening in our world today, right now. I have friends, and you do too, I imagine, right? Some of them are more well-versed in extra-biblical things than they even, you know, they know other things better than even they know the Word. That's out of balance. So, we understand that part, but notice with me what he says in verse 19. This is what's challenging. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. He's just painting two groups. It's a they and a us. And they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. All right. We study the Bible verse by verse. We keep context. John's talking about the antichrists that are in this world. And then he says, they went out from us. If the subject is still Antichrist, what in the world is John saying? Well, I submit to you that the interpretation is, he's saying that there are people who are part of the church, who are no longer part of the church, who are now opposed to the message of the church. That's where they actually came from. They were once part of, or claimed to be part of, the body of Christ. That's sobering, right? He's talking about people who are actively, right now, actively working against the message and the mission of the church, who at one time, were a part of it. Now, when we started this book together, I told you that one of the things that John combats, although he doesn't necessarily name it, he combats heresy. And one of the heresies he is combating and confronting is this teaching called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism took different forms, but it just kind of means knowledge, this idea of special or secret knowledge. And one of the heresies of Gnosticism was that everything of the body is bad and everything of the spirit is good. And so they took that thinking and said, well, if that's the case, if the flesh and everything of the flesh is bad, then Jesus couldn't come in the flesh then. If he's God, he had to remain in the spirit. And so their supposition was, oh, then he just came as a phantom. He's an apparition. He's a holy hologram, which is not what the Bible teaches at all. Right, so it's in error. It's heretical. That's why he even leads with the things that we see, the things that we saw. We touched the Lord, you know, my paraphrase, we had fish tacos with Jesus. Right? He dined with him, he talked with him, he sets that record straight. But so there's all this false teaching in John's day. This heresy, this bad theology. And what we discover is, tragically, it was coming from those who once professed to follow Christ, who knew of the doctrine of Jesus coming as God, and then perverted it. They were once claimed to be part of the church, but now they have departed, and now they become agents of deception. That remains true for us today. Sadly, there are those, many, who are doing damage to the church, trying to do damage to the church, bringing in destructive heresy, perverting the doctrine of, well, just perverting doctrine. And a lot of it comes from people who were once claimed to be Christians, once claimed to be part of the church. Some of them pastors and elders and worship leaders, women's leaders. And they have this new title, the way that they've I've deconstructed my faith. That's where they, again, go what they call progressive. It's a perversion. It's an adaptation. They're just adopting the worldly culture and repackaging the gospel into a very different gospel, to a very different Jesus. And so we're just made aware of this. The sad reality is that many who teach against Christ are the ones who once profess Christ. If that's true, what's the application for us? And just make that statement. Well, we have to be very discerning then. They're coming from the church. And so it should put us a little bit on caution. Not that we become skeptical of every leader and skeptical of every teaching, but we certainly want to be discerning. That's your responsibility and mine. We want to be good Bereans, to open our Bibles, to make sure what's being taught is what the Scripture says. That's your responsibility. Mine is to make sure I'm rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account. You know, not many of us become teachers knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. That's a very sobering verse for me. But also, I want to add this, and I want to try to say this as best I can in love. We also have to be very careful about how much affection and allegiance we show to a pastor or a church or a movement or a denomination. Please do not put me on any pedestal or any other pastor. There is a space that we want to give honor and appropriate mutually submitting to the authority of God and the way that he structured, you know, church. But Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd. You guys tracking? He is our senior pastor. Myself and our leaders, our elders here, we're just under shepherds to the Lord. And many people have been, you know, drawn away from the body of Christ and the allegiance of Christ because they've placed their affection and their adoration on a person, a personality. And when that person gets sideways, they go sideways. So please, please be careful. Here's what Paul tells the Galatian church. Even if we or an angel preaches to you another gospel, one that you wasn't the original, wasn't what gave to you, let that person be accursed. And what does he say? Their departure, their deviation was the indicator that they weren't really a part. He says, for if they've been of us, they would have stayed with us. They would have persevered with us. They would have pressed on with us. They would have done life with us. But they went out. And so it would reveal that they really weren't part of us. That group's abandonment of the flock and desertion from the body is proof they really weren't part of the flock. John says, because if they were, they would have continued. Continued in biblical orthodoxy. Continued to allow themselves to be held accountable and rebuked and reproved. life together, salvation, spurring each other on, all the important things that all of us need. Leaders too, right? From a person that needs to be held accountable and be in mutual submission and accountability. And all this to say, and I'll close here, it's important then for us. What is he talking about? He's talking about an active, healthy church community. And this group left that. So it's the opposite then for us. That's the idea. Here's the point we'll make. We want to then be committed. And I'd like to challenge you and lovingly invite you, be committed. Be an active participant in a body, in a church that teaches the Bible and practices the Bible. And I know some of you are visiting and maybe Calvary's not your home or you're checking out other churches. There's some amazing churches on this island. And the thing that I love about it is that we're not in competition with each other. We have great fellowship. Pastor Chris over at COSA and Brian at Keystone and Christian over at Neighborhood and Alex, you know, and Vince over at Pillar. I mean, there's some great churches on this island. Now, I mean, I am biased to our church. I think we have an amazing church. And I love what God's doing here in our church. But Hebrews 10:25 says, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves as we see, as the manner of some. That's the idea, some. But let's exhort each other. And so much more as we see the day approaching. I want to recommit myself to you today. Listen, I'm committed to the simple teaching and the exposition of God's word. And I'm committed to you to be transparent, that I would practice what I preach. Now, I'm not perfect. My wife will be. My wife is good to hold me accountable. But, you know, in a time when more and more we see pulpits turning political, completely political, it's just a watered-down doctrine, or worse, it's woke and progressive theology, where entertainment has become the replacement for exposition. Our attention spans are getting shorter. Listen, it's leaders and attendees that are blamed. The Bible says in the last days, there's going to be people who want to be tickled in their ear. They just want to hear good things, spiritual TED Talks. And so they will heap up for themselves teachers to just entertain them. Okay, I'm going to say this in love. Let's not settle for a cheap imitation. We don't want to cheat ourselves and allow ourselves then to drift away from the authority and the authenticity and the importance of the Word of God. Amen? Amen. All right. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your Word, our time, your Spirit, our hearts. Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst for the things of you. Help us to be discerning about the times in which we live. There are a lot of so-called Christian even, leaders and influencers. And they have gone out from the church and they are spinning a different gospel. And they're luring many, Lord. And God, we help us to be discerning of that message. That we would know our Bibles and love the Word and love you. And Lord, that we'd stay true, we'd stay tethered to the rock of Christ in the Scripture so that we wouldn't get swept away and drift away. Lord, as we'll hear John tell us, we have your anointing, your Spirit confirms these things, and we thank you for it. And I pray, God, blessings and protection upon our church family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.